Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, we are in that practical part of the Epistle of Ephesians. As Brother Dave noted recently on a Wednesday night, that these letters that the Holy Spirit has used Paul to write tend to start out with doctrine. They start out with the teaching, if you will, the theory, and then they work into the practice. So it's the doctrine and then the duty, or the doctrine and the life that is to flow from that. And so we're in the part of the book that is going to emphasize the believer's walk. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 2, you see it says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And whereas we're going to talk about some things that we're not to do, that it's negative teaching in the sense of this is what a Christian ought not to do or what ought not to be part of our testimony, we must always remember it's flowing out of the positive scenario of what we are in Christ, of what the Lord Jesus has done for a believer. So the world thinks of Christianity, it's a caricature, that Christianity is just a lot of rules and laws. It's a lot of commands, and God is telling us the do's and don'ts, so to speak. There are indeed commands. The Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," in the Gospel according to John. So we know we are told to do things. We are told to obey. But the Lord reminds us that his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, when you are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you obey his commands, but you don't do so as drudgery any more than newlyweds. You know, remember, if you were married, remember when you were newlyweds, if the wife wanted something, the husband said, "Oh yeah, I'll go and get that." Or if the wife especially is pregnant, you know, you get all these weird things that pregnant women start craving. And if they want that, you know, you're ready to go out at 2 o'clock in the morning and find the all night grocery or something to get the pickles and ice cream, which was not the case with Naomi and I, but thankfully she didn't crave things like that. But anyway, you know, there's that desire. It's not like, "Oh, do I really have to do this for this person?" I mean, that's part of a relationship. If you have friends, you have your friends over for a picnic, let's say a Memorial Day, and you've got to do a fair amount of work. You've got to set up maybe some outdoor chairs. You've got to wipe off some tables. You've got to grill some delicious meat with a Pappy seasoning or whatever one uses. And you must do all these things to prepare for your friends. Do you say, "Ugh, man, I got these people coming over. I just don't want to deal with it." Or, "Ugh, I've got all this stuff to do because these folks are going to show up at my house." No, if you've invited them to the picnic, odds are you like them. We're going to take that on faith at least. And that it's not a chore to do something for them. And it's much like that in the Christian life. That when we think of the Lord Jesus, when we think of all that he's done for us, then we want to do in response. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4 says. One of Michael Card's early songs, in his version of "Jesus Loves Me," he says, "When I think of all the pain that he went through, I want the world to know and I want to shout the news." So, yes, we're told to do things. We're instructed and taught to do things. but it flows out of this knowledge of what Christ has done for us, of the fact that he gave himself as a sacrifice, which was a sacrifice and offering of sweet-smelling savor to God, which we've read in the beginning of this chapter. So we should keep that in the back of our minds, even as we enter into what we're not to be involved in. Now, when one thinks of the opposite of a sweet-smelling aroma, something that is a soothing aroma to God. You remember after the flood, when Noah and his sons and their families came out of the ark, they offered a sacrifice to God, and God smelled that soothing aroma, and he was not going to destroy the earth, and he made that promise to put the bow in the sky there as a testimony that he wouldn't destroy the earth by flood again. And you can think about the sacrifices of Leviticus, the first three of them described as sweet-smelling savor sacrifices, the burnt offering, which spoke of Christ being wholly and entirely being offered up to his Father. And you can think of the meal offering, also translated the grain offering, or in the older translation, the meat offering. That one was a bloodless offering. And that spoke not of the death of Christ, but it spoke of the Lord Jesus' life on earth as a man. And yet in his life on earth as a man, even though we're not focusing on his death in that sacrifice, we see his sufferings, because that meal offering had to be bacon in a pan or bacon in an oven. It had different ways that fire, speaking of judgment in the Bible, and heat was applied to it. And so our Lord, if you will, knows what it's like to walk through the world and be in a pressure cooker, we might say. He knows what it's like, the commercial for, I think it's deodorant, says, when life turns up the heat. Well, the Lord truly knew what it was for life to turn up the heat on him, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the book of Hebrews tells us. So the meal offering speaks of that perfect life that he lived toward God. And although tested by suffering and trial, it again came forth pure, all fine flour, beautifully anointed with frankincense, totally apart from leaven. It was to be unleavened cakes, and there was a memorial portion burned on the altar to the Lord. And then the third offering, called a sweet-smelling savor offering, is the peace offering of Leviticus 3. And that speaks about the great work that the Lord Jesus has done of reconciliation, that the Lord Jesus is our peace, that he is the one who made peace for us by the blood of his cross, and that having justification by faith in him, we have peace with God. We can think about these passages in Colossians 1 and Romans 5:1 and so forth that speak about the Lord in that sense. In all of these ways, he brought a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. In other words, it was the Father's desire that there be human beings who loved the Lord their God with every fiber and sinew of their being, who offered themselves up entirely, day by day, who gave themselves as a burnt offering to the Lord, not literally dying on the altar, but in the Romans 12:1 sense of being a living sacrifice unto God. That's always been God's desire. And the only man so far in history, and the only one who ever shall in human history, ever offer himself up perfectly every moment of his being, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in Christ, that's what we're called to. Total consecration. Totally offering up our life to God. And that life that he led, a life of moral beauty and spotlessness, a life that was apart from sin, a life that was tested and tried, and yet a life that remained completely loyal to his Father. That's the life we are to live in Christ, right? Paul would say, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life I live, he says, Christ liveth in me. And then he goes on to say, but the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. So this life we're living as believers is the life of Christ. It's his faithfulness. It says we abide in the vine, the true vine, that we get that life force that enables us to bear fruit for God. And so we walk and live differently. This is sanctification. And then that life of peace, that life where we're reconciled to God, where we're brought into a right relationship with him, and where we make peace with others by preaching Christ to them, preaching Christ and him crucified. and where we seek to, where we beseech people, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 5, to be reconciled to God. Now, in contrast to that, however, we are to be imitators of God, and we are to walk in love, verses 1 and 2 tell us. But then verse 3 has a but. Now, here's what we're not to do. The positive is imitation of God and walking in love like Christ did. But what we're not to do, verse 3, is fornication. Now, fornication in our world is often confused with love, at least by worldlings, by people who don't know the Lord. People describe their act of fornication as making love, when fornication is not love. Fornication is going through the physical semblance of something that God has created to be within a loving union, within a covenant union, an agreement, in other words, where man and woman become one flesh. And when that is removed, when that intimacy is taken out of the marital bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13 tells us, and when man removes it from that scenario, you know what always happens? Not love, but pain. It's a bit like what we see in the case of Amnon, the son of David. You remember Amnon was this exceedingly good-looking son of David. And yet he was a man of low moral character. And worse than that, he had bad friends. You know, evil associations corrupt good manners, the scripture says. And it also tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So he had this friend who advised him in his sin. Amnon was lusting after his half-sister Tamar. Now, that's wrong on so many levels. What he desired was fornication, which in and of itself is bad, but the particular type of fornication that we describe is incest. So this is something that is roundly condemned in the Bible over and over again. And you know, in the romantic idea of love that prevails in the world, people talk about all their feelings and all their emotions and even their physiological responses. And Amnon appears to have all that. I mean, he's sad. Oh, if he can't be with Tamar, oh, his face is really long. And he's depressed. And he can't eat. And he's practically sick. He's lovesick, the world would say. And his friend says, well, here's what you do. You act like you're really sick, and you ask your father to send Tamar with some food for you that'll help you amend. You know, in our day, we send chicken noodle soup or something like that. She was to come and make cakes before him, and this was apparently the thing to do for a sick person. Now, when she came, he put out the other people, and he had her come in to his inner chamber. And she did this all in innocency, never imagining that something exceedingly wicked was contemplated by her half-brother Amnon. And of course, he took her and he raped her. It was one of those terrible incidents of violence against a woman, and there can be violence against a man as well. And we see this type of thing happening in the Bible because it's the fruit of sin. Now, the really telling thing in 2 Samuel when it talks about this is that after Amnon satiates his lust upon Tamar, after he does the deed, then he hates her, the Bible says. And the hatred he had for her was greater than the desire that he had for her before. Now, isn't that amazing? See, the Bible talks about love. What does love do? Well, we've just read it in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5. Love gives itself. It is a sacrifice. It is costly. It is someone saying, I love this person, they're the object of my love, and therefore I give myself to them. And it contains with it loyalty, doesn't it? And fornication, of course, is not about commitment. It's not about loyalty. It's not about what the other person wants. It's about satisfying myself. It's about getting what I want. That's what it was for Amnon. And once he got what he wanted physically, well, there goes all that stuff about love and love sickness out the window. And he threw her out in a most shameful, dishonored condition and didn't care one bit about the terrible scars that he left upon Tamar and about the damage he had done to her, which she would live with for the rest of her life. He was entirely unmoved, and he went back to his ordinary life with no indication that he ever gave it a second thought or ever thought back to that time. He was certainly surprised when a few years later, his half-brother Absalom, who was a full brother to Tamar, killed him when he took vengeance, because unfortunately, King David had failed to deal with the matter appropriately. And so Amnon ended up being slain for his sin. Now, the world says fornication is normal. And that's not anything new. In Bible times, Old and New Testaments, most of the cultures in which the Bible was written would have had prevalent, widespread fornication and sexual immorality of various types. So the fact that we're seeing and hearing this thing in the United States or in Canada or Great Britain or the other countries of the world ought not to surprise us. It's been around, right? It's been around from ancient times. It's a very common sin of mankind. And yet, there is a sense which that sin is not new, but it is kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill. You know what happens when the snowball rolls down the hill? If it's got snow on the hill, the snowball gets bigger and bigger, right? And the closer it gets to the bottom of the hill, I'm no physicist, but it rolls faster and faster, generally speaking, doesn't it? As it picks up momentum going down that hill. And it's much like the iniquity of this world. Any sin that we read about in the paper or hear about on the news or hear about in our neighborhoods even, it's not new. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. And in that sense, all the sins were invented millennia ago. You know, for thousands of years, people have been perpetrating these things. But the newness is in the prevalence, is in the commonality, is in the in-your-face nature, and that it's getting ubiquitous. In other words, it's everywhere. You can't get away from it. And it's thought, of course, you're going to fornicate. I mean, after all, in Texas, some years ago, they were trying to pass legislation, and they've tried to pass it in other states too, to have a mandatory vaccination of teenagers against the human papilloma virus, which is only conveyed through intimacy of the sort we're discussing. And the thought that any young person would not engage in fornication, the thought that they would keep themselves pure, is entirely discounted by the world. You just say the word abstinence in the world today, and nobody takes it seriously. Nobody thinks it's possible. And yet, there are married people in this room that can tell you it's not only possible, it's the story by God's grace of our lives. Not that we boast in ourselves, but if you look to the Lord, you depend on the Lord can help you to overcome lust. You don't have to sin the way the world is sinning. You don't have to do what everybody around you is doing. Now, it's not just for young people, of course. I mean, you know that our culture celebrates adultery as well. And that there are whole sections of the entertainment industry, either in song, pick your genre, because you can sing about your cheating man or woman in country. You can sing about it in jazz. You can sing about it in classical opera. You can sing about it in rock or pop. You know, any genre of music has these kind of sentiments because it's the thinking of the world coming out, right? And even we who are older and in a marriage relationship, the world says, well, you know, you shouldn't be bound. I mean, if you fall in love, well, you can't help it, can you? And they fall in love and out of love, and it sounds more like they're describing a cold than what the Bible would talk about love. In other words, something that happens to you without your choice. But in the Bible, love is a choice. Love is something you decide. Love is a promise. Love is commitment. Love is loving the object of your love, even when that person is unlovely. And what's more generally, he says in verse 3, all uncleanness. Now that's pretty comprehensive. Anything that's going to defile you before God, that's not to be something you're going in for. Or covetousness. Some translations say greediness. Let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Now notice what he calls us here. Not disciples, although we are that. We learn from the Lord Jesus and we're followers of the Lord Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Not that we're Christians, that we identify with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we're that. But he says here, saints, set apart ones, separated ones, holy ones. The noun form of the adjective that we translate holy or sanctified. And he says here, as is fitting for saints. So how are saints to live? What is to characterize the believer's life? Not fornication, not uncleanness, and not even covetousness or greediness. We're going to see he describes covetousness again in a few verses. He says, it's not to be named among you. Now, do Christians commit fornication? Do people who call themselves Christians commit fornication? Yes, we have, for example, 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a man in assembly fellowship in Corinth that was living in an openly, it would have been seen as an adulterous relationship or an incestuous relationship. He was living in an openly immoral relationship. And the assembly had not dealt with it. They had not put this one out. So Paul said, here's my judgment, that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. You don't want to start tolerating sin of this nature in the congregation because this sort of thing spreads. Somebody says, well, if brother so-and-so can do that, then I can do this other thing over here. And the whole standard, the whole testimony of the assembly is lowered thereby. So they were to put the man out under discipline, which apparently they did. And 2 Corinthians 2, I believe, talks about the restoration of this man once he was brought to repentance, which is indeed a beautiful thing. But it's not saying here that if you're a Christian, you're incapable of sinning this way, or you're incapable of falling into this sin. No, Christians can certainly fall into these sins. We can fall into just about any sin there is. But the thing is, being a Christian, being a saint, a set apart one, it is inconsistent with the life we profess to have. It is inconsistent with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our union with Him, our position in Him. To unite Christ to a harlot, 1 Corinthians 6 says, that is something that you can't do. So he had to tell the Corinthian believers, imagine this, you can't go to a prostitute. Why not? Well, because Christ has saved you, so you don't get involved in all that. You can't go on living the way you did before. Now you belong to the Lord, and you're to live a life of holiness and a life of purity. And so this is what he's telling them here. So for a Christian to be described as a fornicator, or as a person whose life is generally speaking unclean, or even that they're a greedy person, that's inconsistent with their profession as saints. You say you're a holy one in Christ. Well, the Lord tells us, be holy as I am holy in 1 Peter 1. There's our positional holiness, we're saints in His sight, but that leads to the practical holiness, to the life of sanctification, where in walking with the Lord and letting His Spirit work in us, we live differently. Now, He adds to this sordid list in verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. So again, these are negative speech patterns, and we hear them all around. In fact, Brother Chris was sharing with me a few weeks ago about even in a seminar in work that they're encouraged to talk profanely, that they're encouraged to swear and use four-letter words, because this is you expressing yourself. And, you know, presumably not to do this is to be repressed somehow. And certainly for us not to give in to any impulse or inclination, that's against one of the modern Ten Commandments of our world, right? Our society says, no, don't withhold anything from yourself. Give in to it. And even in a work situation, it would have been unfathomable, even 30 years ago, to go into a professional situation and start dropping the F-bomb, you know, start using words like that. But you know how art imitates life and life imitates art? Well, if you're watching films that are suffused with swear words, and in, I think it was the movie Goodfellas back in the 90s, somebody counted up and it was like 182 times they used the F word in that film. So if they're using this kind of thing and you are saturating your mind hour after hour in front of a television or in a book that you're reading or in a magazine or nowadays even in the newspaper, there are still some standards in American newspapers about what language you can admit. I subscribe to The Economist, which comes from Great Britain. They don't have those same standards. So every once in a while, I run across the worst kind of language, the worst sort of obscenity, and I black it out with a Sharpie. So if Naomi's reading that issue, she doesn't have to deal with it, you know? I mean, it's sad. We live in a world where this is all around us. The foolish talking. Now, if that wasn't a phrase invented for the social media age, I don't know what is. Because you look at the nonsense that people have put up on Twitter or Facebook or these different platforms for opining. And there's stupidity. And they say trending, you know. Trending so-and-so. And it's some actor or some singer from 20 years ago. And you look back and they've got some stupid comment about this person. Like, you know, like, whatever. I don't know, even know what people put up. But it's nonsense. It's foolishness. It doesn't minister to anything edifying or anything helpful in living. It's foolish talking. Nor coarse jesting. Now, you could go back and you can watch Charlie Chaplin, for example, or Abbott and Costello, or the Three Stooges. These men weren't godly men, okay? If you read about their lives, they were not believers, and they were subject to the normal kinds of sin that all human beings have a temptation toward. And being in the entertainment industry, they had more ability to engage in certain kinds of sins than even the average person. So these were anything but Christians. And yet you go back and you watch the comedy from the teens, the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, up until about the 60s. And you can watch it and you can laugh at it. And there's a timeless element to it. And you can watch it with kids. You know, I've introduced my children to the Stooges and Abbott and Costello, and just like I used to watch it with my grandparents and all this kind of thing. And, you know, that's not a heavy thing we do all the time. You want to give kids more than just comedy. But you think about how that comedy was around visual humor or around funny things that they would say or plays on words. Nowadays, it's vile things. If you have the misfortune of turning around your radio dial, which I don't do nowadays, and you come upon some comedian, invariably, they're going to use language that's awful. And they're going to talk about things that are dirty jokes. And there was a time, I was just reading about President Eisenhower this week. Again, I don't think, at least so far in the biography I'm reading, I don't get any indication that he was a born-again believer. A religious man, yes. His parents were probably Christians, and they certainly taught him a lot of biblical principles. But they said about him, although he himself would swear, if you came up to Eisenhower, even his friends, and told a dirty joke, he would walk away. He'd turn on his heel. Didn't want to hear it. And yet, you can sometimes hear Christians entering into this kind of talk. It's awful. Sad. And I can think back when I was much younger, when I did that as well. So believe me, in pointing the finger at anyone, I point three others right back at myself. But he says, which are not fitting. So he wants us to know, these speech patterns, these kind of things, are not what's appropriate. They're not what Christians are to do. But he says, but rather giving of thanks. Or Harold Hayner, who's a Greek scholar who wrote a commentary on Ephesians, he suggests that the word here, giving of thanks, has the thought of gracious speech. Because there's a commonality between the words for grace and this word that's often translated thankfulness. Now, either way, Christians are to be people whose speech is with grace, seasoned with salt. We have other scriptural instruction for that. We're also to be a thankful people. So rather than speaking about foolishness, it's good to think about the Lord and speak about the Lord and talk about what the Lord has done. So you get a compliment. Somebody says, well, you're looking very fit, or you're looking very well today. Well, it's the mercy of the Lord. You know, He gives me my life. Oh, your children are well behaved. Well, we're just thankful to the Lord for the children. We just pray that they learn of Him. You know, you can say things like that. Oh, you've got a great job. Yeah, the Lord has blessed me. You know, you turn it to the Lord in your speech. And rather be known as someone whose speech isn't filthy, but whose speech is different. Now, you can think about Peter when he was denying the Lord. One thing that gave him away was his accent, right? They said, your speech betrayeth thee. Surely you're a Galilean. It was like having a Mississippi accent or Alabama maybe, you know? Like he just opened his mouth and it was evident. Okay, this guy is from the deep south. In Peter's case, this guy is from the deep north of Galilee. He speaks Aramaic, probably is what they were talking there, I would imagine. He speaks it with a clear Galilean accent. And so his speech betraying him, the Bible tells us he began to curse and swear. Began to call down imprecations on himself. You know, if I'm really one of his followers, if I'm not telling the truth, let God strike me dead. Something on that order, apparently. That was the kind of foolish talk, even filthy talk, that Peter was using at that moment in his life. But it was different, wasn't it, in Acts chapter 4, when they were on trial before the council, and it says of them that they marveled, the council marveled, that these were unlearned and ignorant men. They hadn't been through the university system and the seminaries or the yeshivot of the Jews. They hadn't studied formally. But it says they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, how was that? Well, they had the miracle in that case of healing the man by the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts 3. But it was also the boldness with which they spoke. That's what Acts 4 specifically points to. So your speech can either identify you with the world and away from Christ, or your speech can identify with the Lord and away from the world, right? There's a very black and white kind of dichotomy here. For this you know, verse 5, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, you notice I said we'd speak about these things again, especially I mentioned that with covetousness or greediness. He actually identifies it with idolatry here, and he does the same over in Colossians 3:5. Loving things and desiring things is basically worshiping things. It's putting something in the place that only God deserves. Now, if your life is consistently characterized by fornication or by being an unclean person or being a covetous man who is an idolater, that character of living like that over and over again, if that doesn't bother you when you fall into one of those sins, then it really calls into question your profession. Because people that live like this habitually aren't believers. They don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. By the way, notice how Christ and God are on the same level there. It's an implicit statement of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, co-equal with the Father. And you're not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom, no matter how religious you are, no matter how you try to make up for it on Sunday or Saturday or Friday or any other day of the week, depending on your religion, it's not going to work. You're not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Because he's not saying, well, the way to be saved is not to fornicate and not to be unclean and not to use foolish talk. No, he's saying, as the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You've got to have eternal life through faith in Christ. Sorry, knee just gave out for a second there. Anyway, you've got to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a person who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ exhibits a change of life. Again, are we going to be perfect? Are we incapable of falling into these sins or traps? No. We know ourselves that we can do that. We know ourselves that we can sin like this. We know ourselves, as the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So we have to cleave to the Lord, don't we? We have to hold on to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, hold me. Let me get closer to you, just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus is my plea, said another hymn. And there's a lot of truth there. How are we going to stand? How are we going to cleanse our way? Psalm 119 says, by taking heed unto thy word. It's by faithfully reading this book and praying and meeting with the Lord, and also meeting with the Lord in the midst of his people, as we're doing corporately this morning. Now he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, verse 6, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. There's a very clear division here. That if you're going to live for these sins and live for the pleasures you can have now, that is indicative of the fact that you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, you've not been saved. And if that's the way you are, beware, because the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is a phrase we met back in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what we were before we met Christ, sons of disobedience. In other words, we were characterized, our life was characterized by disobeying the Lord, by living in disobedience to him. And people that live in disobedience to God are eventually going to be overtaken by his wrath, by his righteous judgment against sin. So on that account, believers are told in verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't share in these sins. Don't live like that. Don't speak like that. Don't give in to these things. If you're tempted to these things, run to the Lord Jesus. Get people to pray for you. Pray yourself for the Lord to give you strength. Cut off temptation from you if you have the power to do it. Flee youthful lusts, as we're told elsewhere in the New Testament. This is what we're to do, because the Christian life is a holy life. It's a pure life. It's a life that is Christ-like and a godly life, and one that we can only live in the power of his Spirit as we walk with the Lord. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray that we would indeed grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that our sanctification would be progressive and practical, that we would grow in these things and it would be an everyday thing with us, and that we wouldn't grow by fits and starts or sporadically attend to our morality and our ethics and the way we live, but that every day we would want to exhibit the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. We'd want to manifest his life. We'd want to imitate him. And like him, we'd want to show love toward God and love toward our neighbor. Help us to do this. For thy honor and glory, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.